May I add my personal welcome and thank you for those who have been with us straight throughout the week. We appreciate that, and we trust that God will bless you. We're coming tonight to the climax of our Lord's ministry in connection with coming events as he sat 2 days before the cross, Tuesday afternoon, 12th of Nisan,
AD 32. And the disciples had asked him two questions. One answer is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. But the second question they asked him was more far-reaching. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation, the completion of the age? He has answered that fully. And we're coming tonight to the very end of the discourse. The first verses of the next chapter tell us it's 2 days to Passover, 2 days to the 14th of the month Nisan, when he will die on the cross. But we're coming to the climax of his ministry as he spoke of his coming back, of his return to earth. Remember on the chart, we are in the present age. We are waiting as believers in Christ, in the church. We are waiting for his coming to the air. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming back. But that only opens the rest of the program. In heaven, day of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, bride makes herself ready, marriage of the Lamb, while the day of the Lord has been running on earth and through the tribulation. Now we have been through the tribulation this week. Some of you have been swimming quite strongly in those waters. But we are coming to the consummation, the climax of the tribulation, when the Savior himself comes back. Not just to the air. This time he's coming back. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the coming that's in the passage we're going to read. Our passage tonight then is in Matthew chapter 25. And we're reading from verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous, notice that word, then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw thee we sick or in prison and come unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart, from thee, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Solemn, serious portion, much misunderstood, of the Word of God. As I said, I'm going to focus tonight on this passage. I'm going to focus on this climactic moment. If there's some questions in your mind from the previous ministry in this passage, we'll deal with them as they come up, if relevant. But I want you to get the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of the fact that the one who hung on the cross, denied his crown, the throne, and the land, nothing to him is Daniel's word, is coming back to the very spot he left, the Mount of Olives, and he's going to claim his kingdom and his throne, literally coming back to earth. I'm going to talk to you first about the moment of his descent. The King, the Son of Man, shall come in his glory. That's the moment about which the disciples had questioned him. And he's given them the signs throughout the tribulation period that lead up to that moment. And now, he's speaking of that moment when the Savior comes. This is the moment that goes right back to Daniel chapter 7, whence the Lord uses that ministry, where you have the Son of Man. Daniel says, I saw in the night vision one like unto the Son of Man, brought near to the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's how Daniel saw it. Let me turn to the other part of your Bible and see how John saw it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John records, I saw heaven open, and a white horse, and him that sat on it. His name is Faithful and True. The second name, Word of God. The third name in the passage, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one who's coming. He's coming to a Jerusalem around which the armies of earth have gathered. If 200 million men are mobilized and move from the east to attack Jerusalem and Israel, a somewhat comparable number must move from the west. And the total strength of those armies gathered around Jerusalem, I gather from Scripture, they're not in Megiddo. Megiddo has nothing to do with it. The name should be translated. Armageddon is Har Mountain. Gedo from the verb to gather. The armies of earth are gathered around Jerusalem, the mountain where the troops gather. Nothing to do with the valley. This is the confrontation first of East and West. But it's more than that. As Satan drops his veil, he gets all to fall in behind him. And those armies forget their differences and unite, according to Psalm number 2, against the one coming from glory. The peoples of earth meditate a vain thing. They unite to refuse Christ his throne again. But he's come. He comes on the white horse, the conqueror, in conquest. Last time he came into Jerusalem was on an ass. This time, he comes in as a conqueror. And I can see John say, I saw heaven open, and it happens, I judge, on the very final day of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years, on that last day, the heavens are open. Christ descends. Zechariah 14 says, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. It splits asunder. And verse number 9 says, his holy angels with him. That's how the Lord put it. The Son of Man coming with all his holy angels. We know too, the bride will be with him. We know the armies of heaven falling behind him. He's coming as a mighty conqueror. You say, what's he coming to do? Let's take the events in their sequence as I see it. And this is as I see it. We're bringing together tonight a number of parts of the Word of God. It's to fit them together in a sequence that fits what Scripture says. Well, we've looked at his descent and where he's coming to, that place. Now, his purpose in coming is first to deliver Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, and so he shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As he comes back, his people are under tremendous pressure. Every believer in him is under tremendous pressure, and there's Gentiles as well. But the people of the Jews, his own people who believe in him, are under pressure that would annihilate the race. He's coming first to deliver his people. And as they gaze upon him, they'll take up the words of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All Israel shall be saved in that moment of revelation. A nation born in the day. Remember your new birth. Remember when through the word of God revealed to the soul was the fullness of the finished work of the man of the cross, and you rested there. A nation will look upon him. He comes to deliver his enemies physically as well as spiritually. That's number one. But in that coming to deliver his enemies, there's the destruction of his enemies. There's the arrest of the two leaders. I'm quoting now from Revelation 19. The beast and the false prophet. The man from the west and the man from Jerusalem. They're arrested. And what's their destiny? Their destiny is direct. Direct from Jerusalem to the lake of fire. No question. That's their destiny. So he deals the beast and the false prophet? What about those armies that are gathered around Jerusalem to oppose? The sword of his mouth. Read the record. All the slain are right around Jerusalem. Do you remember that one night before this week? We left unanswered a question that is in the passage. The carcass and the vultures gathered. Do you know what I believe? I believe it's literal. I believe that it would be a literal sign of a devastation, destruction of the enemies that sought to oppose the Son of God as the sword of his mouth. There's no role of the cannon, no intercontinental missiles. There's a sword of his mouth. Flesh. Vultures gathering. He delivers his people. He destroys his enemies. And you know, behind that, there was a dark hand. There was sin. And he's bound. And he too, not for the lake of fire as yet, but he too is bound for the abyss, the pit, the bottomless pit, where he's incarcerated for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. So Christ has descended. He's dealt with his enemies. He's delivered his followers, his saints. Now, brethren, what would you say would be the next event on the divine calendar? Before we come to this chapter we're looking at, I suggest the next event is the coronation in Jerusalem. As he moves with his entourage and his armies, this time he's welcomed. The last time they closed the gates and the heart against him, this time he's welcome. He's come to claim the crown, and he moves into Jerusalem. I take it it's the installation of the king. You ever seen Psalm 24 in this connection? Lift up your heads. That's the ornamental heads that are put on the gates to welcome dignitaries. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? King of Glory, strong, mighty in battle. He's a victor now, and he's welcomed and given the crown that was his by right. I judge that's the next event. We're keeping these in order. His descent, his deliverance, his destruction, his installation. Now, what would you put as the next event? I'm going to suggest this, brother. I've given a little bit of thought to it. Because I learned from Daniel chapter 12 that the resurrection of Old Testament saints doesn't come with the church. That's the dead in Christ. But their resurrection is placed immediately after the tribulation has ended. That's the moment the Lord is coming. And Daniel is told that after that tribulation, they that sleep in the dust of the earth. This is no national resuscitation. This is no national recovery. That's to spiritualize what must be taken literally. I believe it's a physical resurrection. But the translation is not quite accurate in the authorized version. It's a distributive. These, the resurrected ones, the ones that come out of the grave, unto everlasting life. These, not some, as if it's a general resurrection. It's not. Some, these, unto everlasting life. These, the ones still in the grave, unto everlasting death. It's a distinction. It's the same ones And I submit those linked with him, the martyred saints of the tribulation period, those who died in this period, they're brought together in Revelation chapter 20. And that completes the first resurrection. When you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the resurrection of the martyrs who have died in the tribulation under the pressure of the beast, and now they're taken out of the grave. But there's one point that occurred to me one night in a Bible reading in Clockfern many years ago, big Bible reading. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I was continuing my contribution by insisting that the dead in Christ be restricted to the church. Then a thought struck me. And I thought, I hope no brother asks this question, because I don't as yet have an answer. I can see the difficulty. If the Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the tribulation, they're going to miss the judgment seat. That's for the church only. Where then are they going to be judged? Do you know what it did? Should do any with anyone. Question like that. Don't ask your brother. They probably won't know anyway. Ask the book. This book. I spent the rest of the night on my knees asking my God, is there an answer, or have I got it wrong? Have I misunderstood? I believe he gave me the answer that night, because as I turned to it, it opened up to my soul exactly the question I was putting to myself. It comes in Revelation chapter 11. Whenever the kingdom is taken, that's the point that we're looking at now. And into that there comes a strange little statement in Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 18. The nations were angry. The day of thy wrath has come. The time of the dead ones. It's a plural. The time of the dead ones. I looked up every commentary I had on the Revelation, and every one of them linked it with the dead of Revelation chapter 20. It cannot be, because we read on. The time of the dead is come, that thou shouldst give, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. Doesn't that suggest that there is a judgment for those saints? Ere the kingdom is established, they too are judged. Old Testament saints and the New Testament martyrs will be judged again as the kingdom is established. Then, what's the next point? We've gone through it. The saints are ready. I suggest that we're brought to where we were last night. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now ponder it, brother. You've got questions. I've got questions too. But I have a reason for putting it here. The Lord has descended, delivered his people, destroyed his enemies. There's been the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and you're just about ready to move into the kingdom. And there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we saw what that meant. Those summoned in the gospel in those tribulation years, and then awaiting the bridegroom from heaven coming, and with his bride, they lead the testimony, the true part of the testimony, into the marriage supper, suggesting to my heart that while the ceremony is in heaven, the supper is on earth. And through that supper, all saved in the tribulation years are invited. But you say, why put it in at this stage? My reason is this. That closed door. There's some outside. The other parables that the Lord gave in Matthew, in connection with the feast inside and outside, outer darkness, weeping and wailing, it suggests to me that as this celebration of the coronation goes on earth, there are still unsaved people. But that's what we're going to deal with now. Because, having given you all that background, you come to this part here. The judgment of the living nations. That's what we're dealing with now. It's the judgment of all the living peoples. Nations is there. But they're not judged as nations, please. They're judged as individuals. But all nations are gathered. That's what my heart means. All who are alive on earth are gathered. Let's look at this. I'll point out three things and then I'll sit down and we can consider them. The scene of the judgment. The people. I judge all left on earth in natural bodies. They're gathered. The place of the judgment, it must be somewhere central. And the place that's marked out in Scripture, I believe, is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's marked out in the book of Job, chapter 3. Verses down to verse 11 of that chapter that shows the place where the people gather in that valley. Look at the person on the throne. When you come to the New Testament, you learn this. The Father has put life in the hands of the Son. He's put judgment, committed all judgment unto the Son. Because the Son of Man, He is the perfect man, and yet absolutely God. He is the right, and the one who sits on all the throne is our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. We have no question about Him sitting on the judgment seat of Christ, but I submit He must be the judge. In all the other scenes, even till you come to the last, the great white throne, where He Himself will take the seat on that great white throne. Maybe we'll have time in our consideration to ponder where I judge. There are five sessional judgments from the one that we are going to deal with tonight until earth history is told. Five sessional judgment. We can ponder them in due course. But I'm talking now about the scene of the judgment. Secondly, we'll talk about the separation in the judgment. There's only two classes of people here. Two classes. The Lord uses the picture of a shepherd to decide between sheep and the goat. I'm told that in Israel, it's not much difference. They look very alike. I'm only going on the word of others. But that's what they say. But a shepherd would have not the slightest difficulty. And the Lord has no difficulty in dividing the people on earth, not under various classes, just two classes. Which one on his right? Puts the other on his left. You can see the separation that comes. What's the reason for that separation? Listen to the Lord addressing the ones on his right hand, the sheep. Blessed are ye, my Father. It's not the word Makarios. It's Su as a different word. It means the delighted in, the ones who brought pleasure to him, those whom he finds praiseworthy. Blessed are ye of my Father. Come ye, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When you get the word apple, which is the word translated from the foundation of the world, it should be translated since. The foundation of the world is a date in history and all that follows it. So this kingdom was in the mind of God from earth was founded. So that it runs far beyond Israel. But Israel was the key nation that God would use to establish his kingdom, the earthly kingdom. There's only three things in your New Testament that are said to be from before the foundation of the world. Have you got them? I hope you've marked them in your mind. If we have time, we'll deal with them. But I can't stop now. But here is a kingdom. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, Gentiles, from the foundation of the world. But there, the Lord says, there's been surprise. The Lord explains the basis of his judgment. And he uses those six figures. I was hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. As a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. As in prison, you came unto me. He said, Lord, we didn't ever show you like that. We never ministered to you like that. But he said, you did it unto one of my little ones. You did it unto the least of my brethren. That it belonged to the same family. He said, that's where you showed something. The religious world has made a terrible, terrible, terrible fatal mistake in their understanding of this. As if charity and good works and goodwill toward men earn salvation. There's nothing of that in the passage, whatever. You've got to take into account the tribulation period. The pressure on the persecution on everyone that believed in Christ. They were being hunted. They were being hunted throughout the world. They wouldn't take the name, the number of the beast. They were cut off from buying and selling. They were persecuted unto death. And for anyone even to give them a piece of bread, a cup of cold water, to take some medicine to them, to visit them in hospital, was to be associated with Christ. It was an evidence of true faith in Christ. And the works were an evidence of salvation already possessed. They were saved once. Let's put it like that. They were saved ones and showed their salvation by their support of those persecuted and pursued by satanic forces. And understand that. There's the proof. You are identified with me. Come to the others. Keep in your mind, we need to answer the question, who are these sheep and where do they go? We'll answer that when we come to it. But then look at the goats. Depart. Depart. Person. Where do they depart to? Look at what the scripture says. Depart from me, he cursed, into everlasting fire. It wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you followed his banner. You accepted his man. You refused the Christ. You followed him. And you stood apart from the persecuted, pursued, dying confessors of Christ. Not saved. Eternal life for one. Eternal banishment. I believe direct. To the lake of fire. Some of my brethren may believe, and I listen to their argument, that they could be raised to stand before the great white throne? I personally don't think that's necessary. They're judged by Christ himself. They're those still in the body. And they're passed directly to the lake of fire. We're dealing with the judgment of people on earth. Because now, the sheep are going to go into the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be cleared of all that offend. And the king is going to set up. There's his arrival. There's his actions. Then there's his administration. My, what an administration that will be. It will cover the work. Now, I've given you an outline. My brethren will come in and help me with it and pose any questions that I have stirred up, I trust, in your mind. My brethren, I'm sure I have stirred up a number of questions, so please don't let's waste the time. No, I think this includes the Gentile nations. I think so. I have a reason for that. It says all nations here, and I think it means all nations. It's the peoples of all nations. You say, why leave out the Israelites? Because there seems to me to be a special judgment for that. A special investigation. That's one of the five judgments I mentioned, sessional judgments that I mentioned to you. Because it seems to me that Malachi chapter 3 not only deals with the refining furnace, through the tribulation period, the nation are refined. But there seems to me, at the close of that period, a session when the judge himself deals with Israel. That would be my reason for leaving out Israel. But all others, I think, are gathered around this throne, the throne of his glory. Maybe you should translate that, his glorious throne. That just emphasizes the glory associated with the coming this time. Thank you.
The nation's temple will be greatly diminished by this time.
Yes. Thank you for raising that, Brother Fred. If you go through the book of the Revelation, use the various proportions, a quarter of the population decimated by a quarter, then a third of that remaining, you come to the fact at least, at the very minimum, a half of the population of earth is destroyed, and very likely very, very much more. You agree with that, Brother Fred? The numbers that will be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, it seems to me they'll be well up of 200 million opposing 200 million, and these are wiped out by the sword of the Lord. There's 400 million. That's a tremendous sway through the population of earth. Never mind all the judgments that are being poured on the nation, on the earth, especially through the bowls or the vials, as you're coming up to the close just before the Lord comes, when you have those vials poured out on earth. So there will be a total decimation of the population. So there'll not be as big a crowd here as you think.
When we come to the great white throne judgment, death will give up the gate that's against the Lord.
Yes.
And hell, the gate that's against the soul.
That's right.
But if it was your living people, just like,
the first resurrection is completed with the resurrection that I've spoken of at this point, the end of the tribulation period. The resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and then there's a resurrection of the dead of the church age. Then there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints and the New Testament, the tribulation martyrs. They are all raised. There's no resurrection after that. There's no resurrection mentioned after the millennium. After the millennium begins. This is the close of the first resurrection. Therefore, as earth history closes with the flame, the fire from heaven, devouring the rebels, it would seem there's no resurrection at all beyond this point here. And the people that are in the graves are all unsaved ones. I saw the dead ones stand, small and great ones, before the great white throne. Heaven and earth has fled away. Time's finished. Time's related to creation. You're moving into eternity. And with the result that now some of these people will only be dead a short time. But then all the rest of the dead will go right back. Not only to our day, but right to Cain's day. Right down the ages, all the dead stand before God. There they're judged out of the books. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, I was wondering about those of this dispensation of grace.
Yes.
The different kinds of thinking.
Yeah.
Were they standing at the great white throne judgment?
Yes. They will. I have no question. They will stand, all who have not accepted the message that reached them in their dispensation, all the unsaved down the ages, will stand at the great white throne. That would be my answer. It's the dead right down from Cain downward.
In some kind of kingdom, under the city's attack, and so on, a third was destroyed, and so on. Would it be that the apostate state of the nation could be to the end of that state?
Oh, it's very likely. Very likely. They'd be under the banner of the beast, propped up by Satan and supported ably by the false prophet. That triune of evil. And they have fallen behind that. I think they'd be destroyed at that time.
But they wouldn't be under judgment in that sense. They'll be the righteous of the coming under judgment and be
You mean this?
Chapter 25, rules of mercy to the righteous.
Oh, yes. That's right. But it's not only a Jew, a saved Jew, a believer, one of his brethren. You remember the Lord identified them spiritually in a chapter or two before where we were reading, when someone said, "Your mother and brethren stand without." He said, "My mother and brethren, there's a closer relationship here linked with these believers here." So it's a spiritual link. Yes. Oh, that is a resurrection. The same word is used. Live again. And that's a word that's used sometimes for resurrection. So, but the difference between the first resurrection and that resurrection, we probably call it the second, but it's not named as a second in Scripture. But it's the second resurrection. They are the unsaved ones. That's right. It does. Very much so. Yes. It does.
In Brooklyn Convention, the Day of Christ,
yeah.
Help us with the Day of Christ, the Day of God, the Day of the Lord, and so on.
The Day of Christ, or the Day of Jesus Christ, is five times mentioned in the New Testament. I think they all point to the same time. That is, it's in heaven. I don't think you find the Day of Christ related to earth at all. It's in heaven. And on that Day of Christ, where Christ takes the preeminence, he takes his seat as judge on the judgment seat, and then he takes his place as bridegroom in the marriage ceremony in heaven. And I judge that's why it's spoken of as the Day of Christ or the Day of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that day started for the saints when the Lord caught us up to the air and took us into his Father's house. I think there's no question that judgment seat is not in the air, and I personally have never accepted that. I believe it's in the Father's house, where I believe the marriage ceremony takes place as well. But at the same point that the Day of Christ begins for the saints, the day of the Lord. If you go right to the bottom of the chart, you may not be able to see it over everybody's head. But at the bottom of the chart, there's a little arrow that shows that at that same point, the day of the Lord begins on earth. Now, I back that up from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The mention of the day of the Lord takes the unsaved ones by surprise. He comes as a thief. Now, I suggest to you, the Lord never comes to his own as a thief. He always comes to the professor or the unsaved as a thief, unexpected, taking them unawares. The day of the Lord will take the world unawares. But that day of the Lord runs right on. We've seen that the day of Christ ends when the Lord brings back his church to earth. But the day of the Lord runs on, and the day of the Lord runs into the millennium, and through the millennium. So the day of the Lord begins at the rapture and goes on to the close of the millennium. That's when the day of the Lord ends. And remember, it's in the Hebrew tradition, it's the evening first as the tribulation, and then the morning, the millennium glory. The evening and the morning of the day of the Lord is taking you through the tribulation and into the millennial glory. Then when the fire comes down, heaven and earth have fled away, and now you're moving into the day of God, in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of God is the day when God is given his place. And that takes you into the eternal state. Have I answered your question, brother?
And it starts coming back, like you say, as it gives them the sword.
Yes.
Coming back home again, I don't mind that.
Well, do you not think we'd stay on earth and reign with Christ?
Well, as we did start with earth, but the faith of the new Jerusalem would die off the beginning first.
Well, you see, I believe that that's is a new city. That's our home. Yeah, it's our home. Yes, I know the difference of opinion on that. But you can argue it out. You can argue it out at another time. I believe that the eternal city, the place where God dwells, will be the home. I judge the home of all resurrected saints. I base that on various scriptures, but I think that's the home of the bride to which she is introduced and where she lives. And she will be there. That's her home, but she'll have duties on earth. And we as believers will have responsibilities on earth. If you go back a chapter or two in Matthew, you read of the Lord speaking of the kingdom glory. And he said, sit on the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they don't do that judgment here, where I've been talking about the judgment of the living nation. No man shares that judgment with Christ. He executes that judgment himself. But when it comes to the administration of the kingdom, you think the 12 apostles will be down here and the rest of us up in glory? Yeah. Yes, well, okay. But it still seems to me that if Christ is reigning literally on earth, I can't avoid the fact that the church will be with him. And I think we'll have administrative duties. Now, we'll come and go from the eternal city. I don't think, my own judgment is that the eternal city will not hover over the scene, as some brethren would suggest, as a glorious city over the earth. I don't think it'll be in sight of the earth, but it'll still be our home. We'll be able to move, come and go from that home, carry out administrative duties on earth, and go back. You say, why include resurrected saints, all resurrected saints? Because the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You might say that, well, that's looking out on the 12 tribes of Israel. That could be, but it rather seems to me that it suggests that resurrected believers, even of Old Testament saints, are there with the church. She has a chief place as the bride of Christ. and the glory is undiminished, but he shares it with others in that tremendous city.
What do you think then of the angels? I have felt them personally up here of the New Jerusalem where the angels will be getting the messages of public ministry from the church through the earth. And the Jerusalem from above would be the administration center of the universe, while Jerusalem below would be the administration of the earth itself.
Well, that's a useful thought. I wouldn't rule that out at all. But I'm glad tonight we're not in Revelation chapter 22. We better keep our feet on the ground, I think. No. There will be a New Jerusalem on earth, as our brother has mentioned. But the New Jerusalem comes down. As the new heavens, the New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth, so that heaven and earth in the eternal state are linked, and God dwells amongst his people. That to me is a precious thing of eternal reign. God dwells among his people. And therefore when heaven and earth, as it were, unite in a city that couldn't come down to this earth, comes down to the new earth, and there is harmony and holiness reaching out from that center where the universe is governed from. But that's on the new earth. We're going into deeper waters.
What do you think that is just an already point there about the tabernacle then in relation to God tabernacling on earth in the first chapter?
I think it's using a word from the past to explain what he's doing. He's tabernacling with his people, but this time for eternity. Not temporarily. Yes, you're right.
Could you identify for us the distinction between the bond servants of the previous section in chapter 25 and the sheep in this section?
The pictures in the last two parables that the Lord gave to illustrate conditions focus upon the virgins waiting, watching, and upon the servants working, the two together. But when you come to this, it's not a question of their relationship to the Lord in their service for him. It's a relationship that identifies them on earth, and it's the relationship of earth people to them that's in question. He's talking about their essential nature now, their sheep of his pasture. They belong to him, and it's how the others have treated them. So to me, it just changes the picture. The other two parables indicate how his servants, his people, serve him, either in watching or in working.
Same people
with a different picture. Would you agree, brethren, that this company that moves from this, blessed are ye of my Father, to enter into the kingdom, would you agree this is the people in Revelation chapter 7? The multitude that come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and are moving to Zion. They're moving in conditions absolutely different from the privation and poverty of the tribulation days. They're moving into the lush days of the possession that God has purchased for them. His people are going into his possession. Would you link those two passages? Thought about it? Any suggestions? I would think about it, yes.
Doesn't this glory at the start of this section repeated twice make a stark contrast
to
this first
column? Doesn't it? It surely does. And his arrival in the city stands in contrast to his first arrival in Matthew chapter 21 when he came in on ass. Now he's coming, I judge, as I read already, connection with the white horse symbolizes the fact that he is a conqueror now coming. And grace marked his first coming, quiet coming to Bethlehem, but glory marks his coming now to claim the kingdom and the throne.
Is it that these folks had political asylum shown toward them through these nations, and being scattered you've been looking at in chapter 24 throughout the whole world.
Yes.
And these are nations that are side with them, indicating that nations will get saved.
Yes.
People deserve it.
Yeah. You agree with my interpretation of the nations here? They can't be judged. They can't be judged as nations.
They're individuals.
There must be individuals from those nations that are judged individually by the Lord himself and indicated to which company they belong. You see, the religious world is, I'm sorry, you're going to say something. The religious world has made a great thing of this point that they gave charitably and charity and hospitality and all the rest of it in these acts. And the religious word says this is the evidence that here that you work hard at it and you get salvation. But there's nothing like that in the passage. These things are the evidence of salvation already possessed. A relationship with the Savior that cannot be hidden. And it comes out in their actions and approach and approval of those that are suffering such persecution. And it means that they're putting their own life at risk for this, and thus they're proving the reality of salvation they already possess.
Just want to ask, is this throne specifically a throne of judgment? The Lord Jesus will have a millennial throne, an eternal throne. Is this a throne of judgment specifically?
No. It seems to be ongoing. Would you agree with that? It starts off the throne of his glory, or his glorious throne. Now it's before that throne that they're gathered. So it becomes a throne of judgment. Until this matter of judgment is settled. Then I think the Lord takes it in hand to set up the administration of his kingdom. And thus, that will follow after this, that the kingdom has been cleared of all those that are not saved.
So he's got set upon the throne of his power, David,
and not the kingdom. That's right. That will be established in Jerusalem. And I would emphasize this point, that everyone that enters this kingdom is born again. Everyone that goes into the past the eye of the king is saved by sovereign grace and is born again, and they take eternal life into the kingdom with them. There will be those born during that kingdom period. That's why the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the period, throughout the kingdom. And those born will need to be, as we need to be, born again. They will need to have life as we need life. We are born in the natural way. They'll be born naturally, but they need eternal life. Those who refuse it will likely drift away to the wings of the kingdom, as far as they can get from the center of affair. They will be the fuel that the devil will, when he's permitted, to be released for a little while at the end of the millennium, when the devil is released from his 1,000-year bondage and goes out, he finds support in the outskirts of the kingdom, and he marshals them to attack the headquarters, Jerusalem itself, the city of the great king. So you say, well, why does God order it so? Satan out of the way for 1,000 years. Nobody would be able to blame him for 1,000 years. But the rebellion at the end of that time is the final proof that indeed man left to himself. You can change the conditions, but you can't change man. You change man by God's sovereign power, and therefore you change the conditions. So man will still be the same, even under such ideal conditions as the millennium glory, with Christ reigning in invisible sight in Jerusalem, and still men do not listen to the gospel and turn away from it, and are ripe fuel for the fire whenever Satan moves the last time to take a rebellion against God, against the Lord.
At what time do you think, Jim, that Ezekiel's temple will be built? Will be around this time?
It must be begun about this time, established quite early in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I did make a point of the pointing out the judgments that I see. And I'd ask you to consider them, please. The 5 sessional judgments. There is, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first one. That's the one, my brethren, you and I will stand there. If the Lord were to come tonight, how long do you think it would be before we stand before the judgment seat? I don't think it could be very long. We might be very close to the judgment seat. Judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 and 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 tells us of that, and there are other passages that illuminate the whole subject. Then you have the judgment of the saints that I judge are called from the dead, close of the revelation, tribulation here, the saints and the martyrs of the tribulation period, the judgment that I mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, I take that to be number 2, because they are introduced to the kingdom at this time. They have got to be raised from the dead and come into the kingdom with the other believers. So that's number 2. I wonder if the one to Israel, it's mentioned in Malachi 3. I wonder if it comes in at this point as number 3. Because that nation seems to have not only the trial of the tribulation period to go through, the refining, but there seems to be a session when the Lord deals with it himself. You consider that. It's just a matter I'm suggesting. It's been on my mind for many years. That there is another session in connection with Israel itself, as it fulfills a key role. Because Israel will still exist as the leader of the nations throughout the millennial period. So they have, it seems to be, a special judgment under the Lord's eye, because they have special responsibility. It's number 3. Then the one we have considered tonight, at this same point on the chart, the judgment of the nations, or the people of those nations, that's number 4. Number 5 is, of course, the last one, where the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the Lord deals with them as those that have had opportunity and have refused his grace.
Do we see a picture of the recompensing of the sheep and David's recommending to the son of Barzillai the shows they were Solomon?
Yes, that's a good idea. Yeah, I think that would carry weight, indeed.
And the priest too, meaning Zadok, the man that didn't go astray.
That's right. I think there'll be recompense even for Israelites at the judgment of Israel that will carry them into positions in the kingdom glory.
You've made reference to the new earth during the millennium. How substantial do you see the changes to be?
I see the changes to be very substantial. Now, that's not the new heavens and the new earth. You know that. That only comes after the first heavens and the first earth have passed away. They will disappear. And then there'll be new heavens and new earth. But we're not talking about the eternal state. We're talking about the millennium. I think scripture makes a change. There will be botanical changes, geological changes. You know the scripture in Isaiah chapter 11, where the lion and the beast lie down, the domestic beast lie down together, little child shall lead them. There'll be changes in climate, there'll be changes in topography. Jerusalem, I believe, will become a seaport town with the splitting of the Mount of Olives. There'll be a link there between the Gulf and between the Mediterranean. Jerusalem will be what has never been before. There'll be dramatic changes in climate. It will return in many respects to an ideal situation, but still man will be unchanged. Is that what you're thinking about, or have you something else in mind?
I was wanting to distinguish from the changes in 2 Peter 3 after the elements have passed away and we have the new earth and the
new earth. That's a new heavens and new earth. That's totally new.
Do you see it as the same material or not? It's just for that.
No, I think the first heaven and first earth disappear entirely. I think the language is far too strong to imagine it just goes through a rejuvenation. I don't see any point in that. This is completely new, but there's a link between the old and the new, and that's in us, the saved people, who are passing from one stage to another. We're not told how that's done, but it will be done.
could not think to perhaps that God's purposes would be realized in spite of the devil, in the sense it would be the same earth brought into a new relief and new creation.
There are arguments for both sides. I'm not going to rule that out. Because the flood was marked a difference between two worlds. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that now is. And there's links between them. And you might assume this fire will do the same with this and the next one. But I think living at the words individually, in Revelation particularly, heaven and the earth fled away. We'll find no more. I think it's too strong. I'd like to think on you, completely new. But we leave that for you to think about. Now, brethren, the time is just about up. I want to sing a full hymn tonight as we close. So I'm going to close now, unless someone has a question they must have answered.
You mentioned earlier the three mentions of before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
Then you've got to make some comment. John 17 and the other one, First Peter.
Come on, give me the three again. I didn't catch.
And there are two in John chapter 17 and one in First Peter chapter 2. I'm thinking about the, whenever it says, and now glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John chapter 17 and verse 5, that is. I take it before the world was, before the world was.
Where's the third? You've got two of them. Where's the third one?
The second one was in John chapter 17.
That's right.
Thou hast loved me before the foundation.
The passion of the Father for the Son. In John 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, there is the provision of the Lamb.
Yes.
Ordained before the foundation. Foundation of the world. Where's the third one now?
Well, I look at John chapter 17.
Oh, well, that's John. Well, you've counted
there's
John
chapter. There's John chapter 17. The first one, verse 4, I looked at it before the foundation of the world. Before the world was.
No, it doesn't include the preposition pro. It's Ephesians chapter 1.
Right.
It's the church and its purposes of God before the foundation of the world. So the church was in its heart before Israel ever came on the scene. That to me is very precious. Thank you, Mike. And I thank you all, brethren, for your help. And thank you, each one, for coming during the previous nights.